we can stand and be in awe of you, Lord, not because we're afraid of you, not because we think you're out to get us, but really what we are so in awe of is that you, the mighty, powerful God, would love us. And Lord, that you are so holy and so pure and so good and so powerful and all of that, and you're so caring. And so we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are not a God that writes these things in your word like we're studying tonight and just walk away and tell us to do it in our own power, because we can't. But in you, Lord, may we be stirred tonight to know that in you we can do these things, we can be these things, Lord. So, Lord, would you touch each one of us where we need to be touched? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 to 12. Let's read it since it's short. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are all in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now, it may seem that Paul's making an abrupt transition here. Last week we talked about abstaining from sexual immorality, and now we're talking about loving and aspiring to do three things. But see, last week we looked at a put-off. And we know that God tells us to put off some things and put on others. So last week we were told that you and I need to know how to possess our vessels, possess our bodies, live our lives in controlling them for good and for bad, or controlling them so they don't do the bad. Put offs and put ons are things that we choose to do. We can't say, God, do this for me. They're choices that you and I have to make. And in those choices and making those choices, we're obeying him. And that's important to him. To him, he says, you want to know? You want to show me that you love me? Obey me. Do what I've told you to do. And so that's important, that you and I show him that we love him. It's meaningful to him. Now look back at the end of the first verse of 1 Thessalonians 4. And Paul, from here on out, this letter is going to be, he's going to be writing about how we ought to walk and to please God. So he's going to write about several do's and don'ts. Some of them will be very short in these next couple chapters. We saw last week, Romans 8:8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So Paul's talking about all these ways that we can walk in a way that's pleasing to God. Last week we saw, if we choose the things of the flesh, whether they be bad things or not doing good things, that's choosing the flesh too. When you know the right thing to do and you refuse to do it, who are you listening to? You're listening to your flesh. So he says, that doesn't please God. And I picked this slide because I just see that as us. You know, we're all just a bunch of little lights and hearts and shining in a dark world. And we certainly shine better when we're shining altogether. It's more difficult to walk in the do's than it is the don'ts. Because the don'ts, it's basically don't do that, just stop, stay away from it. But the do's require discernment. The do's require power. We've got to figure out how to love, how to walk in a way where I'm minding my own business, where I'm working with my own hands, where I'm living a quiet life. That takes some discernment and guidance from the Lord. Yet the abstaining from the don'ts is an effective witness. Or really, what I see more is not abstaining from the don'ts is a witness. It's a bad witness, isn't it? It's a powerful, bad witness for the Lord. It's interesting. We find throughout life, you know, the world is trying to, they make fun of us for being different, don't they? You don't do that, and you don't do this. But then, when the Christian falls to those things that they've made fun of us for not doing, they're shocked, because they expect us to be stronger than that. So it's a bad witness when you and I fall. And it's very much just like what the devil does to us. You know, he tries to convince us that a sin is not a big deal. Then what does he say to you? What little voice do you hear when you fall? What kind of Christian are you? And so we find that struggle and that expectation, even of the world, for us to walk in a way that Christians are supposed to be walking. As women who name the name of Jesus as our Savior, we are to control our vessels in sanctification and honor. Now, participating in the don'ts does something else. It harms the effectiveness of our do's. And by that I mean, I was thinking of King Solomon. And when he came to reign, he looked around and realized, I need wisdom to be able to properly lead these people. And God gave him wisdom. And we are told that he was one of the wisest men that ever lived. But Solomon discovered something. We need more than wisdom to bridle our passions. Wisest man that ever lived did not know how to bridle his passions, no matter how wise we are. If we don't learn how to control our passions and possess our passions, the gifts we have will be misused, and the witness of the good that you and I do will be diminished. So in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul moves to number one do of Christianity. The number one do that is important to the Lord is love. Moving from what we don't do with our lives to what we do do with our lives. Now, although Scripture is very clear that we are to love everyone, Paul's addressing here how we are to love other believers. So Paul wrote, but, or now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I write to you. You have no need that I write to you, and yet he's writing to them. And as I approached the message, I kind of sat there and thought, yeah, you know the verses on love. You know it's important that we love one another. And I thought, what could I possibly say that they haven't heard before, that I haven't heard before? I just sat there for a long time and was praying. And then I remembered what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:12 to 13. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. We need to be reminded. We need to give the Holy Spirit a chance to teach us his truth, whether they be as a first time or a reminder, teaching us in a deeper way, because you and I aren't just thick-skulled, we're thick-hearted, aren't we? And sometimes when it comes to spiritual truth, you and I, we learn little bits at a time. And since none of us in this room are walking in total application of this love that God calls us to do, there's something that each one of us isn't getting. See, because if we got it, we'd be walking purely in it. And so it's a challenge to us, you know. And I'm totally convinced that you and I walk according to what we believe. So there's something about this idea of the fact that we are to love, we are to prefer others, that you and I don't believe. We don't believe it's the best thing to do in certain situations, or we would be doing it. And so may the Lord stir each of us up tonight to a deeper understanding, to have a deeper desire to love others as he would have us to. And hopefully that he would shed a light on what is deceiving you, what would be deceiving me from just loving more. Verse 9 begins with this word, but, or now in some translation. Paul's moving from the act of thinking it's love, from taking from others to the act of giving to others, real love. And right there, if we would see the purpose of our lives, that fulfilled lives are a result of giving rather than taking, we would be doing well. Everything would change for us, for the good. Brotherly love here is Philadelphia. In common Greek, it was used for just the purpose of relative love, family love, people that are related to each other. And you know, as obnoxious as some of our family members can be, they still get special treatment, don't they, above someone else that's not family. When they need food, when they need a place to live, no matter how obnoxious they can be, we take them in, don't we? Why? Not because we love them sometimes, you know, it's because they're family. We care about family in ways that we don't care about others. They're first. I remember when our daughter Kelly was in rebellion and she reflected afterwards, she said, I always knew I could come home. No matter what, I always knew I could come home. I knew that if it got as bad as it could get, I could always go home. And see, that's family. That's what family is supposed to be about. But the New Testament takes this word for love, as we'll see in a minute, the word agape love also, and gives them entirely new meanings. Paul wrote to the Ephesians about a mystery, and he was so excited about this mystery. And it was the fact that now God was forming a body called the church, and it was no longer slave and free and Jew and Gentile and male and female. It was family. And Paul was so excited about that because this was a whole new concept for us, that God wanted to take this family and then show the world what he is like through this family that he has created. Now, this family love that we are supposed to have is agape love, not a feeling, it's a verb. Phileo love is, I love you because you love me. We have that for some people in the congregation. For others, we don't. We're not commanded to have that. But we are commanded to have agape love for one another. Agape love is, I love you because God loves you. I'm going to treat you as special because God says you are. In fact, I found this definition and I love it. Agape love is a love based on an awakened sense of value of a person, which causes one to prize that person. It's based on an awakened sense of value. I love that phrase. I mean, look around tonight. Don't you see some people that outside of the Lord, would, before you were a believer, you'd look at them and say, I'd never have talked to you, you know. And now we love each other and we treat each other as family, and that's the way it's supposed to be. But this agape love is God-type love. Only God gives it, and we can only love with his power to do it. God calls us all relatives. And just as we do our own relatives, we're to express love towards them because we've got this commonality that we're all in the same family. We all belong to Jesus. Now, within family members, some family members click in some areas where others don't click with them and they click in something else. That's okay. That's even okay in the church. If we're clicking because of common interests, I think my closest friends that I have that I hang out with the most, we have two things in common. One, we love ministry. We talk about ministry all the time. And secondly, we love the beach. So that sometimes will separate us from other people because some people don't want to hang around with us. They don't want to hear us talking about ministry and they don't want to go in the water. And if you hung around with us, you'd be bored if you weren't into those two things. And so that kind of clicking with others is fine, even within the church. But there's another kind of click, isn't there? The C-L-I-Q-U-E kind of click, a small, exclusive group of friends. What's the difference between people that hang around with each other more than they hang around with others and cliques, exclusive cliques? I think it's in that word, exclusive. It's the attitude of, I'm better than you. I don't want to be around you. See, that should never happen in a church. I was talking to someone just the other day, and she was talking about the cool table. Now, when I say the cool table, do you think of high school? You know, most of us do. And she said, I always wanted to be at the cool table. And I thought back to my high school days, and I was like, yeah, you know, to be at the cool table, the in crowd table, you know, that was just ultimate. And it was ultimate for me. And I remember, for me, I got to sit at the cool table, but I was never comfortable there because my personality is so much different. I'm not outgoing. I wasn't a flirt, and it didn't work, but I still thought it was the most wonderful place to be. And how silly. And I remember my 30-year high school reunion. And I walked in, and my friends that were at the cool table waved me on. And it felt so good. Waved me over, not on. But it felt so good to just look and, I don't need to do that anymore. You know, I want to sit with people that think like I do and that I can just have regular conversations with and I don't have to worry about being cool with. I don't want to do that anymore. And see, that kind of thing shouldn't happen in a church. We should all feel equally precious because God says we are, and we should treat each other like that. But I find in church, sometimes there are cliques. But you know, I find what is just as detrimental as a clique, as thinking you're better than someone else, it's those people that walk in church and expect the attention, expect to be loved, and are bitter and watch, you know, that's a clique and that's a clique, and it's not a clique, it's just people talking. And I think that's just as detrimental as people that are getting together in a way of a bad clique. Both are really bad. Both are judging. And I think both displease the Lord. Most of us, we're just not that confident. Some of you have the ability to start a conversation and keep a conversation going. And I look at you and I'm amazed. Because I can't do it. If I walk up to one of you and your life is falling apart, then I know exactly what to do. But if you're doing well and I don't know you and I come up and say, "Hi, is this your first time at church?" and you answer and say, "Yes," I think, okay, what's another question I can ask, you know? Because I just don't know what to do. I'm not good at it. And I watch some of you, it's like, how do you think of those things to say? So if you don't carry on the conversation and something like that, I feel really dumb. And then I know I'm the pastor's wife, so when I walk up to someone, I think, they've got these expectations of me, and they're going to be so disappointed when they find out I can't carry on a conversation. So not being any more confident than the rest of you, what do? Sometimes I push myself and go up and talk to somebody, but my flesh says, just go over here and talk to these ladies because they'll just talk and all you have to do is say, you know, and that's where I'm happy. So we're all different, but we're not confident women. And we tend to think when one of us gives a dirty look to the other one, what do? Oh, it must be my fault. What did I do? And you know what I've discovered? That other person's probably having a bad day. And Lord, I need to be praying and asking for that knowledge and discernment that Philippians 1:9 talked about in your homework, and we'll talk about a little later. Lord, what do I do? Because I've learned you all want to be loved differently. I've been told by some of you that, you know, when I'm struggling, they say they avoid me. Because if I just look and ask a question, they're going to start crying. So I remember, okay, those people on Sunday morning, even though I know they're hurting, don't ask them how they're doing. You know, others, it's that if you don't ask me how I'm doing today, you don't love me. So we're all so different, and we've got to love each other differently according to the needs that we all have. We've all got a very strong sense of self. Two tendencies that are always with us as we're prone to love ourselves first, and we're prone to protect ourselves first. And so we got to be reminded. As believers, God calls us to get out of ourselves and be other-minded. Now, just what does agape love look like? How do we agape love? It's a verb. In Jesus, we have been given the ability to agape love. See, the choice is ours. Agape love is something people can see. It's action. It's love in action. For me, one of the best descriptions is agape love seeks the best for another. So if I have that attitude, I'm going to agape love that person, I'm going to be paying attention. What's the best for them right now? Is there something I can do to help them? If I want the best for them, do I have a part in that? Do I have a calling to come alongside them in some way? So agape love in action is doing something that is for another's best, not considering how it will affect you. Now notice the last phrase of verse 9, "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Now God teaches us that through his word. Over and over again, he tells us how important it is to him, and got a lot of scriptures in your homework on that, and that's just a few. For the sake of time, we won't go over those right now because I think you know them. But Paul reminded us at the end of the study last week in 1 Thessalonians 4:8 that God's given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to control our body and to teach us. John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And then we've got the very love of God inside us, Romans 5:5, and this is agape love. The agape love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Every believer has the agape love of God poured into our hearts, and God intends for us to use it to love one another, to share, to pass it on. So every Christian has the ability to agape love. We can't say, I can't do it. The love of God has been poured into our hearts so that we can share it with others. See, it's not that we don't know. Often it's because we forget. We fall back into our old natural ways of being about ourselves to the point that we don't show concern for others. We don't love others, not in action. And as said earlier, it's because that part of this command, we don't get it. We don't believe it. We really believe we need to take care of ourselves first. Then we're to take care of others. Yet when we've got this philosophy of life, we never seem to get our needs met. We remain to be empty people. Or we really believe if we give money, we'll end up lacking. We believe that if we give someone our time, that something that's important in our life won't get done. We believe if we swallow our pride, if we take the first step, or apologize, that we'll be less for it. See, there's something we believe that's contrary to what God says, or we'd be doing it more. Ask yourself when you see someone in need, and since God's prompting to meet that need, what am I believing right now that prevents me from agape loving them, wanting the best for them, and doing something about it? Sometimes we don't have the funds at the time. God calls us to give what we have. You know, on the way home this morning, after the Bible study, I was kind of shooting up an arrow prayer to the Lord. What is it that I don't get, Lord? Oh, and I feel this is the Lord. It's not doctrine. It's something that I think is for me, but I'll share it. It's a fresh thought. And I think God impresses on us different callings and different ministries or people to give to. But I thought, you know, there's times when I know someone has a need in the body of Christ. Say they need $200. And in my mind, I think sometimes that's an individual material need. I could buy 50 Bibles. I could buy 1,000 tracts. There's a world out there that needs to be evangelized. And then there's this person. And so I justify not giving to that person because I think the money could be used in a different way, in a better way, and sometimes it can, but I thought I think that way very often. And I asked the Lord, what am I not getting? Is that wrong? Because that just flashed through my mind. And then what flashed through my mind is, remember when Mary poured that oil on Jesus? It says it was a year's worth of wages. Remember what the disciples said? You should have given that money to the poor. Why'd you do that? And Jesus rebuked the disciples, not Mary. And I think too often, I think like the disciples, you know, that money could be used for something else, even though this person has a legitimate need. This money's for, and then the Lord says, and I realize I need to be listening better, because he can say sometimes that money's for them. It's not for tracts. It's not for Bibles. I want you to help them. He has commanded us to help one another. The world is watching, and one thing the world watches is how we love one another, and are we doing it? It's been such a challenge to me. We're told, we're commanded to take care of one another. And so, good thought, good use of money, tracts and Bibles, still want to do that. But I just asked the Lord just that quick prayer, what am I not getting? Where am I missing out? And I feel that's what he showed me, so I challenge you, ask him, what am I not getting? Is there a need that I'm not meeting? And again, as I said, it's not, he's not asking us to give of what we don't have. In 1 John 3:17, it says, but whoever has this world's goods, has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And then 2 Corinthians 8:12 in the NIV says, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. And so often we see a need and we say, I don't have enough money. I don't have enough time. And the Lord says, what do you have? That's what he wants. What do we have? We can't give what we don't have. We can't give love that we don't have. But remember, God has put love in our hearts, so we have that. In 1 John 3:14, there's a challenge. We know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. Isn't that so true? You ever notice that when you do something just unconditionally loving someone, you know, no strings, not expecting anything, don't you shock yourself? You just go, wow, I would have never done that before. I'm saved. I know it. And see, this is what John is saying here. You know you pass from death to life. When you see love, God's agape love coming out of you, you can know. The Holy Spirit has poured the love of God inside of you. Now, here's where where Philippians 1:9 comes in. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. And that knowledge really is better understood as wisdom and all discernment. So I've been taught the need is not necessarily the call. I'm exposed to a lot of needs, and I've got to continually pray, you know, what's my part in that need? And of course, when we even determine, all right, I don't think I'm supposed to help in that need, what does Satan do? Well, what kind of Christian are you? You're not even loving. You're not even giving. And you deal with that kind of guilt. So it's tough for us. But see, we need to increase and abound in love with knowledge and discernment. Should I help them? How do I help them? What's the real need? See, I keep this on my desk. Every light casts a shadow, and every good you do for a person's soul, you run the risk of taking God's place there. I need reminders. You know, I've got refrigerator magnets all over, different things like this all over, because I need to be reminded. And I need to be reminded when I'm counseling and I'm coming alongside with them, be careful. My place is to represent God. Your place is to represent God, not to take God's place. And too often, as we're helping people, we take God's place. And you start seeing, wow, before they pray, they call me. God doesn't like that. Our God is a jealous God. And all too many times in my life, he has said to me, get out of the way. I'm trying to do something in their life, and you keep rescuing them. Sometimes they need to learn responsibility. And I get in the way and I'm thwarting the work that God wants to do. Sometimes not helping is as hard as it is to help someone. See, both take wisdom and discernment. Lord, what's the real need here? Are you calling me to meet it? And how would you like me to meet it? And we can only get that through prayer, through asking him. Agape love gets self out of the way. Agape love loves the way God would have us to. So there's neither neglecting of a person's needs or over-rescuing them. The next verse in our study, verse 10, tells us that they were loving all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Now, Thessalonica is a city. Macedonia is a country where Philippi was, where Berea was, where Thessalonica was. So we can assume Paul's speaking of their love for the believers in these cities, and specifically the love that we know about in the Bible that they were expressing to one another was giving financially. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he boasted of the giving of those in Macedonia. And he said, for I did not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. In other words, there's going to be times where every single one of us are in need in some way. Not that we should be burdened and make somebody else's life easier, but we should be helping one another. And then it should be reciprocal, because you're going to need something sometime too. I remember a while back, every Christmas I would give a single mom some money. And it was a few years, Christmases in a row, and then she got on her feet. You know what she did after she got on her feet? She came to me and gave me an envelope with money, and she said, I want you to give this to somebody else. See, that's how the body of Christ is supposed to be working. Again, just an attitude of wanting God's best for others, improving that desire by doing something about it with wisdom and discernment. The agape love of these new believers extended from their immediate family and the Lord to those who live further away, those they didn't personally know. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, exhorted them, follow the example of the Macedonian believers, and we would be wise to do the same. Now, the last of verse 10 says, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. We're to grow in our love, and much of that growing is in giving to others. Increase here has a sense of excel. Go over the limit. For me, it's a challenge to go over my mental limit. You know, we tend to think I only have a certain amount of time. I only have a certain amount of money. And see, this increasing in love is go over that limit a little bit. You know, he's not asking us that we give what we don't have. But too often we set our limits at really comfortable places, don't we? And the challenge is stretch that a little bit. We're to give of what we have, but see, giving is to be a stretch. I remember as a little girl, men would come from the church that my mom and my sister and I attended. My dad wasn't a believer at the time, and get the annual pledge from her. And because she didn't work and because my dad wasn't a believer, she pledged $2 a week. I can remember sitting there and listening to the men, like, how much can you give? You know, well, I can give $2 a week. So they wrote it down. Okay, she had promised to give that $2 a week. But then as a little kid, I remember my mom all of a sudden, you know, different times, she'd come out with a wad of bills. And I, where'd you get that? Oh, I've been tucking it away for us. Let's go have some fun. And I thought, you know, she sat there and told those men, that is it. That's the most I can possibly give. And yet she had extra. And see, the challenge to us is you and I have extra. Are we putting limits on what God can do? You know, it's a stretching. It's a stretching like we grow a little bit. And the next time we want to give more. We're able to do more for the Lord. And it's not a burden. I thought of our stomachs, and you know, our stomachs can only hold so much, right? But you and I know that if we feed our stomachs a little bit more than they can handle, they accommodate us, don't they? They stretch, and then you give them a little bit more, and they stretch again. Now that's a bad thing. But spiritually, that's what God wants to do with us. You know, we've got these limits, and he says, try this. Step out in faith here. You know, and we stretch. Whoa, our faith increases. And then he shows us someone else in need, and he says, step out. I'll bless you. I'll provide for you. And we help. And we stretch again. And it's a wonderful thing that he does with us through that stretching. Now, the same Greek word for increase in a different form was used in Matthew 14:20. In the NIV, it says, they all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, left over is the same thing as increased or over the limit. See, it was left over. It was more than they needed. More than enough. And God promises that us that so many times in Scripture. When we step out and we give, he provides more than enough for us. And the challenge is, so we read it and say, yes, that's what the Bible says, I agree. But are we living it? Are we doing it? 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. That was written right after Paul is talking about giving. We saw in Romans 8:8 earlier this tonight that we cannot please God when we choose the things of the flesh. Hebrews 16, contrary, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. When we remember to do good and to share, God is well pleased. Now, verse 11 tells us to aspire or make it our ambition, our goal, or even strive to have these three things evident in our lives. They're all choices, decisions about what we will do with our time. So we are to aspire to lead a quiet life, mind our own business, work with our own hands. Notice own. It's what about you is the challenge here. And sometimes we fall into thinking a life that pleases God and glorifies Him is one that accomplishes really incredible feats. But see, God's looking for actions of faith in just everyday life. And these three things are to be things we strive for, that we set as priorities, and we watch out for anything that is contrary to these three things. Now, keep in mind, the next time we meet, we're going to be talking about that sure hope that they had and we have, the fact that Jesus is coming again. When Peter wrote of the second coming of Jesus, he asked a question. He said, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What are you supposed to be walking like, knowing Jesus is going to come any moment? And here Paul's answering this question, because these people were living in this hope of Jesus coming any day. What do you like when you anticipate something exciting? You know, you kind of put some of the necessary things that you got to do aside. They don't matter anymore. I know quite a while ago, I went to one of our retreats, and it was right when Tim and Kelly were doing just horribly. And we had to deal with some things with Tim, and I had to come home from the retreat late Saturday night because we were leaving for Israel at 3 o'clock in the morning on that Sunday. So I had to pack, and I had to pack for 3 weeks. But I'm on this retreat high. You know, my poor husband had not been to the retreat, and he's dealing with these things with Tim and Kelly, and I'm throwing stuff in the suitcase. And he said, Kath, we're going to be there 3 weeks. Will you please pay attention to what you're packing? You're going to be so sorry when you get to Israel and you've got all the wrong stuff and you haven't taken care of the things you need to take care of. And I remember it's just like, you know, it doesn't matter. Jesus is coming again. And he said to me, yes, he is. But you're not going to heaven right now. You're going to Israel, and you need to be prepared for Israel. And so God says, yes, coming again. But you gotta walk in this life in a way that is pleasing to me until I come. And it's believed that Paul picked these three specific things because these believers were thinking kind of like I was. Who cares? Jesus is coming again. In 2 Timothy 2:4, it says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. And Paul's teaching us that although we are not to be entangled in this life, we're to live this life in a way that we're not only loving those within the church, we're loving those outside the church, and we're a good example to those outside the church. We are first to aspire to lead a quiet life. In trying to get a sense of what Paul meant there, I think for me the best way to explain it is not to live a life of restlessness. Proverbs 17:1 says, better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Ecclesiastes 4:6 says, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. And then Lamentation 3:26, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is peace, patience, gentleness, but we need to slow down. We need to allow the Lord to settle us and calm us. And to do that, we've got to crawl up in His lap. And sometimes when we picture crawling up in His lap, you know, we crawl up and we sit down and then we're gone. And He wants us to settle down so He can really speak to us and minister to us so we can get to know Him better and we can really allow Him to show us the things that we don't even see about ourselves and the things he wants to work on and minister to. See, rather than think the answer to our restlessness is activity, we're to realize the answer to our restlessness is God's settling, calming, satisfying work in our lives. And we've got to strive for quietness. Got to work at it. We've got to watch those things that are there to distract us, to pull us away from being quiet. And Paul says, strive for those things. Yesterday morning, I was getting ready to pray and sat down and started praying. And I picked up my Bible and I looked in the edges of the leather and the black part were getting really worn. And I thought, you know, I bet shoe polish would help that. So I stopped praying and went out in the garage and got the shoe polish out and wiped it on the edge. And then I waited for it to dry. Then I buffed it up and said, okay, you know, I was probably a distraction by the enemy, but I'm back to praying again. And then this thought pops into my mind, well, your Bible's mostly green. You know, maybe you should get online and see if you can find some green shoe polish. You know, now think about how long that would take if that's even possible. And what's really sad is I thought about it, you know, and then I realized, oh, I know what's happening here. It's a distraction. But I really kind of wondered if it would have been possible to find green shoe polish on the internet and I believed it, would I have stopped? Even though I needed to pray, even though I needed to spend the day working on the message, would I have done that? As long as I've known the Lord, something that silly. And this afternoon I was thinking, you know, I wonder if there was a conversation among the demons about me yesterday and saying, you know what I got her to do is put black shoe polish on her Bible. And then, you know, and then I told her that she's supposed to look for green. And I pictured a demon going, you know, Kathy's walked with the Lord a long time. That was really stupid. And then the other demon going, she almost did it. Almost got her to do it. And we've just got to watch for those things that are distracting in our lives because we're just never beyond them. And then we're to aspire to mind our own business. We're not supposed to be so concerned about the speck in another's eye, but to be concerned about our own beams, our own shortcomings. And so usually that'll keep us real busy, just paying attention to our own selves. I think that's really one of the best marriage verses out there, that once I fix me 100%, then I can work on Dale, and it's never going to happen. See, this isn't just an exhortation to stay out of meddling in the lives of others. It's an exhortation to take care of our own lives, to be concerned about our own shortcomings, God's callings on us as individuals. Alan Redpath said, "The will of God concerning character is universal." In other words, want to know what our character is supposed to be like? Want to know our reactions of kindness? And that's universal. Same commands to every single one of us. But the will of God concerning service is individual. But I found unless we start obeying the will of God for character, we don't hear the voice of the Lord telling us the will of God for how he would have us serve him. And notice, when we mind the business of others, when God has told us not to mind the business of others, we're out of God's will, aren't we? And God's not going to honor our efforts to change someone else when he has told us, don't go about it that way. So it's futile. There's a big difference in the exhortation of the first verses to put others first and the compulsion to put others right, which verse 11 reminds us we are to aspire not to do. Now, lastly, as far as these three exhortations, we're to work with our own hands. At first exhortation, slow down, actually sit. And now we've got this exhortation, get up, get going, work as much as is possible for us to do. As I said, these exhortations are exhortations on how we're supposed to be using our time. We're not to have idle time. Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all our labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty." And I've discovered that the more idle time you and I have, the more we seem to notice the things in our life that bother us, the more we seem to complain. And so Paul is warning us about the way we use our time. Now, notice Paul did not say aspire to be in full-time ministry. Sometimes we're taught that's the ultimate use of anybody's time. God's never said that. We're all supposed to be doing what he has called us to do because there's a need, so many different needs in the world to touch lives for the Lord. I heard of a message given once on this, and man sitting in the audience turned to the man next to him and says, well, what do you do for a job? And the man said, I'm an ordained plumber. And see, all of our jobs are like that. If we're doing what God has called us to do, we are ordained to do that, and we should not be doing anything other than that. Waiting for the coming of the Lord has led many quit their jobs, stop paying their bills, stop ministering to others within the body because there's this attitude of whatever you're struggling with, it's really short. So be warm, be filled. And Paul is saying, no, that is not how we're supposed to be walking. The anticipation, the hope of the coming of the Lord is supposed to purify our lives. It's supposed to help us get through hard times. In Mark 13, 33 and 34, Jesus said, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. And then we have in Luke 19, 12 to 13, therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. And this is what Paul is talking about here in these verses. This is how we do business till he comes. We're to walk properly or honestly towards those who are on the outside, that they may lack nothing, or literally, or that you may lack nothing, that you may not be having need of anything. See, our lives are to be about the Lord. He wants to be the object of our time and our business, and he wants us to conduct ourselves in a way through our behaviors and through our working that we're not looking to others to take care of us, to meet our needs. See, the world shouldn't see us as needy people. God has promised to take care of us. Ephesians 4:28 says, let him who stole steal no more, no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Do we think about that when we're working? That I'm working to provide, but I'm also working. Some of this money is to give to him who has need. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. When we're walking in these things, he wants us to experience that, and he wants those who are on the outside to see him do what we say he will do. Now, we are to be conscious of how our behavior affects others. We're Christ's letters to them. We are what they're reading and learning about the Lord. They're not reading the Bible. They're reading you and me. We better be delivering the letters well. You know, most often, it's the way that we tell others how to live that are outside the church. So we tell them they're not living right. Tell them to get their lives together. That's what makes us offensive. Very rarely do we offend someone when we mind our own business, when we care about them, when we're loving, when we're working and not being lazy. See, and their need, their real need is Jesus. Their need isn't to get their lives together. They can't. They don't have the ability. And yet we as Christians are saying that all the time to the world, and it offends them. We need to be doing these things that Paul has called us to do. These new believers had works of faith, labors of love, patience of hope, and it's believed that Paul was concerned about how that hope was affecting their labors and their works. And the challenge to you and to me is how does that hope of Jesus coming affect us? You know, maybe it doesn't affect us as far as being irresponsible, but it should affect us in some way. See, does your life benefit others inside the church and outside the church? I was just thinking of the Proverbs 31 woman and her husband sat in the gates, and it was, she was good for him. And see, we need to be good for one another. And we can do that. And especially we had that goal when we walk in this building or anywhere else. You know, I'm going to be good for that person. That person's going to be glad I had that conversation with them, because I'm going to agape love them. I'm going to seek their best. Not my best, but their best. I'll close with this story. I told it several years ago, but I think it fits this well. It's a story. It's not a truth, because it talks about purgatory, and we find no reference to any purgatory in the Bible. But there was a young man, and he died, and he was on his way to heaven, and an angel came to walk him through, to guide him to heaven, and they had to walk through purgatory. And when they got to purgatory, there were all these banquet tables just full of just delicious food and great drinks, everything that anybody would want. And he looked at the people, and they're just emaciated. And he couldn't figure it out. But he said, this can't be purgatory. Look, they have all this abundance, but what's wrong with the people? And the angel said, well, take a look at them. To each one there is attached a fork and a spoon, but it's attached. And the forks and the spoons are very long, so long that they can't dip into the food and feed themselves. So they're starving. And he's, whoa. And he says, come on, let's go to heaven. And he goes up to heaven, and same banquet tables, full of food. People are rejoicing. People are well fed. And he said, well, what's the difference? And he said, well, in heaven, the people feed each other. And see, that's, get it? You're looking at me blankly. It's important that you get this. Get it? Yeah, okay. Because in heaven, that's not the goal for heaven. But it's God's goal for us on earth, isn't it? You know, we're supposed to be taking care of one another. That's agape love. That's in God's intention for us here and now as we do business till he comes. See, but unfortunately, too many of us have forks and spoons that are short enough that we can feed ourselves. So that's what we do. We sit and we feed ourselves. We're too busy doing that, and we don't notice the ones around us that don't even have a fork or a spoon at all. And may we be convicted and watchful for those that don't have the forks and don't have the spoons. See, God's not asking us to give everything that we have, but he's asking us to give and to care. Pray with me. Father, for each one of us, Lord, we need to increase in this. And Lord, may we be challenged. May each of us go home and really ask you, what is it that's preventing me from loving the way you want me to, Lord? And when situations pop up in our lives and the need is set before us and we have the means to meet that need, Lord, may we let the love of God that has been poured into our hearts be put to action. So, Lord, may we be different. May we not be just hearers or even agreeers of what Paul has said here, but may we be doers. And thank you that you are able to abundantly bless us for doing it. In Jesus' name, amen.